Good morning. I appreciate the opportunity to preach. Unfortunately, it's because John is unwell rather than away on holidays with his family. For visitors and those who might know me, my name is Jay, and I'm just recovering from a fortnight of laryngitis, so I'm a little croaky, but I'm fine. Do you know who this famous Australian is? Simpson, yeah. What was his story? First World War, Anzac. So he saved a lot of soldiers. I think it was a very brief period of time. From memory, something like 3 days, 9 days. It wasn't very long. Under fire from the enemy, he would bring soldiers, wounded soldiers, to safety on his donkey. On the left, there is a statue at the Australian War Memorial. And obviously on the right is a picture taken 1915. So what would we refer to him as? What would a media refer to someone who helps people in times of great trouble and so on? What would we refer to them as? Hero and Good Samaritan, right? And so typically, what's the media's view of a Good Samaritan? Good person, doing something for other people. Good bloke. Yep. Often it's at risk, not always, but just stopping and helping somebody change a flat. Good Samaritan. So you've just heard the reading, and I've put the story of Mary and Martha on it. It comes immediately after the Good Samaritan. And I have a reason for that. So we'll go through that. So we start, there's a story inside of a story and then a possibly related story. That's a Mary and Martha. The story is a lawyer challenging Christ. And then Christ tells a parable to illustrate the point that he wants to make. So the lawyer was testing Jesus. Now, we've seen in the scriptures there's a lot of times where he was tested. Sometimes it was quite tricky. It was meant to trip him up. In this instance, we'll give the benefit of the doubt and say that this lawyer was genuinely interested. He was testing or challenging Christ's theological competence rather than trying to trip him up, and you know, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt there. He chose to ask about inheriting eternal life. He was probably genuinely interested because lawyers in those days weren't people that run around in the court and argue law cases. They were basically theologians. They were biblical scholars, scholars of the Old Testament, the Torah, and they would have done teaching as well as, you know, arguing backwards and forwards amongst themselves. But once Christ had affirmed that inheriting eternal life, you have to love God and love your neighbor, the lawyer then wanted to justify himself, because it's like, okay, I'll love my fellow Jews, but I don't want to love any of the Gentiles. I don't want to love the Samaritans who are our enemies, or the Romans who are our enemies. So he challenged Jesus, what's your definition of a neighbor? Who's my neighbor? He was hoping for, well, your fellow Jew. Because then he could go, tick, all done, I'm right, I've got eternal life. Christ did not give him an answer. Christ told the parable and let him actually answer the question himself. So in answering the lawyer's question about what he must do to inherit eternal life, Christ reiterates what we know in Scripture, which is it's impossible for us to inherit eternal life. There's nothing that we can do. We can't establish our righteousness before God. Both Romans 3:20 and Galatians 2:16 say that no one will be justified by works of the law. Eternal life is ultimately a gift of God. It's given by grace. And we've got Ephesians 2:8 to 9 and verse 10 as well. So we're saved by grace, God's grace. Grace means undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. It's a gift. We're saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourself. It's a free gift of God, not by works, not by anything you do, so that no one can boast. It's all of God. But curiously, verse 10 then says, "For we are his handiwork, made for good works that he has created for us beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, to quote what I learnt in when I was growing up, probably out of the King James, we're not saved by good works, we're saved unto good works. We're saved to do good works, but not by good works. So the law is summed up in the lawyer's answer: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ says that. Besides this example, he says it elsewhere. When you think about it, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not going to sin against him. So that's the first five of the Ten Commandments, what we call the first table. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't sin against your neighbor. That's the second table, 6 to 10. So if you love perfectly, then you're not going to sin. And all the rest of the law will be kept because you don't sin against those that you love. So if we paraphrase Jesus' response, perfectly keep God's law and you will have life. How many of us have ever done that? How many of us can do that? God's law tells us what we should do, but it also lets us know when we fall short. If we read God's word, we read his law, and we treat it as a mirror, it's not a nice picture, is it? We're convicted of our sin, and we know we fall short. So what did this victim do to be saved from death? If we take the lawyer's question and just sort of move it over a little bit, what must I do to be saved from death by these robbers? Well, he didn't do anything, did he? He got smacked around, stripped, all his money stolen, left half dead, right? He didn't do anything. Now, the purpose of this parable is not about salvation. So I'm going to say right now, I'm going to say something, and I'm not claiming this is what Scripture says, but what it does is it does remind us of our own salvation. We do nothing to contribute to it. Just like this guy beaten on the road to Jericho did nothing to contribute to being saved from death. There's a gospel parallel where our salvation is not earned, not merited, and there's nothing we do to contribute to it. Just like this man half dead on the road to Jericho. As Ephesians 2:8-9 does tell us, salvation is a gift from God. Afterwards, we do good works. That's verse 10, okay? But there's nothing we do to inherit it to start with. Go and do likewise. So Christ asked the lawyer, which of these was a neighbor to this man? The one that showed mercy and compassion. Go and do likewise. This is an ongoing command for not just this lawyer, but for all of us. Go and do likewise. Be a neighbor. Love your neighbor. And when the lawyer identified who his neighbor was, or who the neighbor of this beaten man was, the one that showed him compassion, then Christ said, go and do likewise. In other words, love your neighbor, be a neighbor. And that is something that challenges all of us, isn't it? Sure, if I've skipped too far ahead. So let's look at Martha going and doing likewise. So Martha invited Christ into a home, her home. Her hospitality was neighbor love. There was cooking to be done. There was water to fetch from the well. There were feet to wash. Who knows what else? We don't know whether Jesus brought his 12 disciples with him. It does say they, but it doesn't really tell us who they is. It could have been all the 12. But her sister Mary assumes the posture of a disciple, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to what he taught. Now, this was unusual for a woman in those days. That was men's business, generally. But she sat at Christ's feet and learnt from him. And what Jesus said was that she had chosen the better thing. Now, what's interesting is, Martha, Martha, how do we read this? What's the voice in your head say to you every time you read it? Let's see if it's like my voice. It's Martha, Martha, with a roll of the eyes. Yes, that's how we read it. Exasperation, roll of the eyes. You don't get it. Well, actually, in that culture, in that time, repeating someone's name was often a tender and deeply personal way to greet them. King David, when he heard of his son's death, said, Absalom, Absalom. When Christ came to Paul in a vision on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So we tend to read that through our culture and read it in a different way than perhaps would have been heard by Martha. So Jesus has corrected her in a compassionate way, not a dismissive way. Yeah, there was work to be done, and yes, she was serving. She was going and doing likewise. But the better thing was to sit at the feet of the Master as a disciple. What I want to do is just remind us of what the gospel is. We sometimes tend to forget. Gospel is given by a gracious God. The law tells us what God requires us to do, what he requires of us. The gospel tells us the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, what God has done for us. The law tells us what God requires from us. The gospel tells us what he's done for us. So in the gospel, we have several things that are announced. We have the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, peace on earth, as we had in Luke 2:10, eternal life given by grace and received through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:8 to 9. And this is not earned by obedience or good works. And that is good news, because none of us are capable of doing that. We can't do the good works required. We can't reach the perfection required. Now, that word gospel is actually euangelion in Greek. Eu, like Eucharist or eulogy, means good. It's a prefix, it means good. And it actually is the word from which we get the word evangelize, euangelion. So let's look at a comparison between law and gospel. So what we've got on the left-hand column is law. This is what God requires. And on the right-hand column, gospel, what God has done. And we'll have a look at this basically through the lens of this Good Samaritan parable. So God requires us to do this and live. So this is the answer to the lawyer's question about eternal life. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Basically, keep the law perfectly. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, you live. What God has done, Christ has fulfilled what we failed to do. So Christ loved the Father perfectly. And by faith through him, we can have that righteousness imputed to us. Love your neighbor as yourself. God loved us and gave himself for us. If you look at what happened in that parable, you can see that Christ has come to us and loved us just like the Good Samaritan came to the beaten man. We'll talk about that in a minute. Go and do likewise. That's the law. The gospel is Christ has first come to us in mercy. The law exposes our failures. It's a mirror. We can immediately see where we fall short. The gospel is that Christ is sufficient. Your grace is sufficient for me. His strength is what we require to do what God requires of us. And the last one in the law column shows what love looks like. So the law tells us what it is to love someone else. God's agape love, Christ's agape love, is to sacrifice yourself for someone else. That's what it ultimately looks like. Very hard to live up to, isn't it? Even in small things, we can hardly sacrifice. And the gospel is that we are given a Savior who loved us first, like we have in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. So, why go and do likewise? It's not to justify ourselves by keeping the law, because we can't. In short bursts, yes, but not forever. We sin. It's not to earn eternal life. That's God's gift. So we've looked at that. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But we then go on to do works. Why do we go and do likewise? Because we've received mercy in Christ and are now free to show mercy to others. We love others because Christ loves us. We love God because he first loved us. So our going and doing likewise is fruit. You remember back to my two sermons earlier in the year? They're not the root. They're not what causes us to be saved. They're the result of our salvation. We know God's love and we can share it with others. Because of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, we begin to love God and our neighbor, not perfectly, but genuinely. The gospel produces in us the very fruit that the law commands. There's a saying that says, God provides what he requires and he gives what he commands. God provides what he requires and he gives what he commands. He requires faith, gives us faith. He requires repentance, we're granted repentance. He requires us to do good works. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that those good works through the fruit of the Spirit bubble up from within us. Through faith, we are united to Christ and our sins are forgiven and his righteousness is counted as ours. We therefore no longer need to go and do likewise in order to justify ourselves before God. And as Christ's mercy takes root in us, the Spirit increasingly produces the fruit of mercy towards others. And we go and do likewise because our hearts are changed. the manifestation, it's outward manifestation of a changed heart. We do it in gratitude for what God has done for us. We do it out of love and obedience to our God. We do it because God's love begins to overflow from our heart to those around us. So God's law commands and guides obedience, but it can't create a new heart that produces it. It's like a thermostat. Sorry, it's like a thermometer. It'll tell you what temperature is, but it won't change the air conditioning or heating. What we need is a thermostat, but the law doesn't give us that. It just tells us this is what you need to do and hey, you're not doing it. The gospel gives us Christ, and the Spirit works through the gospel to produce the fruit of obedience. At the very beginning and end of the book of Romans, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. So faith itself, obedience itself comes through our faith. It's a fruit of our faith. Now, if our go and do likewise is lacking, that's the fruit, then we need to receive from Christ. That's tending the root, just like Mary did. That's why it's the better thing. Because what comes out of you is what's inside of you. It's based on the root. Sitting with Christ and spending time with Him is what produces those good works. So what did the Good Samaritan do? He helped a stranger, in fact, an enemy. So we assume that it was a Jew, and certainly the people that Jesus said this parable to would have assumed that it was a Jew. Jews and Samaritans did not get on. I don't know that they were at war, but they certainly had no love for each other. So an enemy. He bandaged this man's wound. He poured on oil and wine. They have an antiseptic quality. Perhaps that's something you can start doing in your practice there. Look, these are reminders of the Holy Spirit and the blood. Now, we have to be careful here. Once again, it doesn't say this in Luke, so I'm not making a big theological point that that's exactly what was going on here, okay, because that's not something that Christ said. But what we can look and say is, hey, these remind us of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ. He took this man to safety. He paid a debt this man could not pay because he'd been robbed. He had no money. He popped him on his donkey, took him to an inn. And he said, here's two coins. Look after him. And when I come back, I'll sort out if there's any more. Now, what's the immediate application? We need to show practical mercy to people in need. And because our neighbor's deepest need is reconciliation with God, eternal life, then we should also seek opportunities to point people to Christ. Okay, and that reminder of the Holy Spirit and the blood, I'm not making a theological point there, but it does help us to think, hey, there's a little bit more than just treating the physical needs of this person. They have an eternal need as well. So, who is the Good Samaritan? Are you the Good Samaritan? Is Jesus the Good Samaritan, or maybe a bit of both? We can see, in one respect, that we could see that Christ is like the Good Samaritan. Once again, I'm not making this a theological point. I'm just saying that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. This man on the road to Jericho was half dead. Christ came, had compassion and mercy on us. He bandaged our wounds, poured on the oil and the wine. If you want to look at that and say, gave us the Holy Spirit, saved us through his blood, and paid a debt we can't pay. Okay, Luther talks about the great exchange. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and Christ paid a debt he didn't owe. Great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. this is a nice illustration. It's not a theological point. So caution, and good news. Just to reiterate, I'm not saying that Luke told us that the Good Samaritan is Jesus. We can see the parallel there. We have to be a little bit careful with parables and illustrations. You can take them too far. He didn't tell us the oil is the Holy Spirit or the wine is Christ's blood. Okay, so we can't say the parable says more than Christ said it said. But having been crushed by go and do likewise, because we know we're not going and doing likewise. We know we fall short. We know we could do better. We want to do better, but we're not. So to some extent that crushes us, that disturbs and hurts and distresses us one way or another, to greater or lesser degrees. So having been crushed by go and do likewise, we discover that the gospel that Jesus has shown us is greater even than this, even than what we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, so as I've said, Christ came to us when we were helpless, had compassion on us, and gave himself for us. And he makes it possible for us to do the same. How do we go and do likewise? We do it in Christ's strength. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Not in and of ourselves, sure. We can do good works. We can be a good Samaritan. John Simpson. There are good Samaritans all over the world. But it's that extra edge about remembering to meet the eternal needs of your person that you're ministering to. That can't be done other than in Christ's strength. And even to get us to engage sometimes with acts of good Samaritanism, if that's the word, requires the Christ's strength and the Holy Spirit's power. So let's have a look. Let's summarize this. Going and doing likewise. So the lawyer, what shall I do? Was his question. The law, love perfectly. The good Samaritan, this is what love looks like. Conviction, I've not done this. I'm not doing this. I probably don't want to do this. Okay, let's be honest. Martha, even religious activity cannot be the foundation. What she was doing was not a bad thing. There were needs. People had to be fed, had been given water, they had to have their feet washed. Water had to be pulled out of the well. These weren't bad things in and of themselves. What did Mary do? She sat and received from Christ. And the gospel says Christ has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And sanctification, having received Christ, rise, go and do likewise. So if you remember back to my sermons earlier in the year, sanctification is both involves God and you. There's stuff that God does that you can't do, like changing your heart. But you've actually got to get out and do it. Remember the illustration of a child on a bicycle with training wheels and the parent with the hand on the back. If the child doesn't hop on the bike, nothing's going to happen. But the parent is doing their absolute best to make it as safe as possible and empower that kid so eventually they can ride the bike on their own. All right. So together, the parable of the Good Samaritan and Jesus' visit with Mary and Martha help us guard against two extremes. One extreme is works without grace, and the other is grace without works. So grace without works, James 2:15-16, it's like, if you've got a brother or sister who's cold and hungry, just say, be warm and of good cheer and full and do nothing. That's grace without works. And works without grace is where we just, the social gospel. We're going to solve everybody's physical problems, but we're not going to tell them about Jesus. We're not going to tell them about their eternal salvation. So that would be works without grace. So just remember, the fruit comes from the root. We pour out or minister what God has put inside of us. So we need to abide in Christ and tend to that root.